Well, Luke 15, friends, I'll read from verse 11, one of the most familiar parables that Jesus ever told. It's one of the greatest of the parables. We're all familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. Even if you're not a regular Bible reader, you will know of this story. And being so familiar with it, we can very easily switch off. So as we read, I want your eyes and your ears to be sharpened by looking out for a few things. First of all, I want you to be on the lookout for each of the three main characters in this parable, and I want you to be asking yourself the question, what would Jesus' original hearers have thought about the descriptions of the prodigal son, of the loving father, and of the elder brother? When they heard, the original hearers, when they heard of the sins of the prodigal son, would they have warmed to him? When they heard of the leniency and the generosity of the loving father in the face of the scorn shown by the son, would they have esteemed the father for that kind of generosity? Or would they have suspected him of a serious lack of judgment and a failure in parental discipline? And when they heard about the attitude of the elder brother to the prodigal son's return, how would they be responding in their own hearts and minds? So as we hear these familiar words, let's be on the lookout for what we learn from each of these three main characters. Remember, in each of these stories in Luke 15, there's a common theme: being lost, found, and God's response to those who repent. Now, we'll look at the first two characters this evening, the son and the father, and they'll teach us surprising things about God, our Heavenly Father. The third character, the elder brother, is there to raise a question about our own heart attitude toward repentant sinners, toward those who have done things grievously wrong and yet who have repented of those sins and thrown themselves on the Lord's mercy. So be on the lookout for those things as we hear the word of God. Luke 15, verse 11. Then he, that is Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he delivered to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring in his hand, sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore the father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never give me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has defiled your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Amen. So reads God's word. I guess in the providence of God, we couldn't have a better passage to look at in the lead up to Christmas, because in this story, Jesus tells so beautifully. It highlights some of the things that we will be celebrating during this Christmas season. Be highlighting the aspects of the gospel message that we love and treasure so dearly. Now, this story comes in the wake of two other stories about things that have been lost. First we saw a lost sheep, and then there was a lost coin, and now a lost son. There is so much in this passage, we could certainly take several weeks over it and develop it. Now, we won't do that, rather. We'll look at the main characters tonight, the father and the son, and next week we'll go to the elder brother. Now, remember the setting. Jesus is still addressing the two opposing groups of people who themselves are divided against one another. There were the tax collectors and the sinners, and of course the tax collectors were hated by everyone. So these groups are contemptuous of one another. But all of them, they were all irreligious, they were careless breakers of the law of God. And of course there was also the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who had lost sight of God's law in the mist of their own self-righteousness. So there's no love lost between the two halves of Jesus' audience. But what our Lord has to say in this famous parable addresses them all. Surely this is the clearest of all parables. There's no mystery here. There's no mystery in the meaning of this incident. It is an oral portrait of God's redemption with its own validity and finality. The parable is more accurate and more moving and even more profound than a series of straightforward propositions that Jesus could have made about the sin of his hearers and what they had to believe and do. The picture that Jesus paints here of the prodigal son is very moving. It's very evocative and certainly open-ended. I suggest it will remain hooked in your memory long after tonight's exposition. Jesus tells of a boy who went to his landowning father and says, give me. It was not a give me a brand new coat. It was not give me a stallion. No, but give me the share of the estate. Receiving this, he had then forfeit the right he had to his father's land. All that remained would pass to the elder brother. And do you understand, friends, what's happening here? When the father divided the property between the two sons, and the younger son turned his assets into cash, that must have meant the actual land that the father owned had been valued and divided between the two. Then the younger boy sold off his share to someone else. And think, friends, of the shame the shame that this would have brought on the family. When the son went up and said to his dad, "Give me my share of the estate now," before his father's death, it was like he was saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. But not only the shame and the hurt, not only the shame of that, but also the hurt. The young son would have known that his grandfather had worked the land and passed it on to his dad, as the great-grandfather would have done before that. They would have been working the land to provide something, and no doubt as the young son was growing up as a child, and his dad was coming home off the fields, having been sweating all day, maybe taking the young boy up in his arms and showing him the land and saying, "You know, son, I'm working it for you to give you an inheritance, as my dad did for me and his dad did for him. You know, we're doing this to give you a living." And yet the father bore those blows without recrimination. And friends, to this day, there are people in Eastern cultures who find the story at that point quite incredible. Fathers simply don't behave like that. This father, they think, should have beaten the son. This father, they think, certainly should have thrown this son out. There is a depth of mystery here already built into the story, even before the son leaves home. And once he had turned everything into cash, he was leaving once and for all. He was not returning. He had no pleasure in the company of his father or his brother. He proceeded to put as many miles as possible between himself and his homestead. He found that life so restricting. He found that life so suffocating, so narrow. And he headed for a distant place, very far from where he had been raised. In fact, he went to another country. Jesus calls it a far country in verse 13. So he was choosing a life of paganism over the privileges of living in the promised land. He was turning his back on the covenant people of God. You know, just like many rebellious young persons today, and we could think of many of them who leave the church, who leave the home of their Christian parents. You know, he will have nothing to do with it. He wants no reminders of God. He wants to get away from God. Now that in itself is illogical and impossible, isn't it? Because no one can escape the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. Even if one were to take the wings of the morning and fly to the ends of the earth, God is everywhere at all times. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, God can awaken you in your bed and call you to think of him. So in our prayer times, as we're thinking of those rebellious young folks who have left church, left their parents' home, having been brought up in a godly home, we could pray, Lord, waken them at 3 a.m. Don't give them any rest. Cause them to think of you. Well, in that distant country, this prodigal son made new friends, spoke another language, picked up new habits. He wore different styled clothes. "Now I'm free," he says to himself. "I've finally been able to get away from all that I hated in that distant land. Nobody knows me here. I can do whatever I want to do without any comments, without any frowns, without Dad's disapproval." He answered to no one. And so he proceeded to live it up, to taste all the forbidden pleasures that he couldn't even imagine while living in his father's narrow world. This young man was unrestrained in his sensuality and spendthrift extravagance. His motto was spend, 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 because tomorrow we might die. And in the process, he gathered, you know, scores of hangers on. Every itch was scratched. Every appetite satisfied. He deprived himself of no new sensation. He sowed to the flesh, thinking that this is what life is all about. He never lacked companionship until the time came, far quicker than he imagined, when he discovered that he had spent everything. And then there were no more friends. And then there were no more free feasts of roast pork for his cronies. There were no more hunting expeditions. There were no more binge drinking sessions. No more women to buy. He didn't have a penny in his pockets. He had no savings, no family to turn to, and all his fair weather friends had left him. On top of that, a recession hit the country. The boom had become bust. He's completely alone, confronted with the reality of our groaning world. Confronted, friends, with the reality of life lived under the curse. But he's still lower to fall, hasn't he? This proud young man. For a Jew to have anything to do with pigs was bad enough. For him to be feeding them as his new companions each day was despicable beyond imagination. He not only herded the swine, he herded with them. He ate with the pigs from their own feeding trough. Yet you see, friends, sin is a hard taskmaster. He was in bondage to poverty amongst the pigs. You know, what began as one thrill after another ended in bondage. He's like the party goer who becomes the drunk. He's like the drug user who becomes the addict. He's like the promiscuous person who contracts AIDS. The party had become a prison. That's what sin does. It does its worst. My friends, you see in the picture here, do you see the depths to which this boy has fallen? You know, there's no redeeming feature about this son. From the moment he asks his father for his portion of his inheritance and he heads off into that far country where he ends up feeding with the pigs, can you say there's any redeeming feature about this young boy? And you're saying, yeah, get the picture, okay, the prodigal son is a sinner. Yeah. But listen, he's not every sinner, is he? He's not every sinner. This prodigal is not every man. This boy is not your run-of-the-mill sinner. No, he stands here as the rake, the fool, the drunkard, the waster, the derelict, the heartbreaker. That's what he is. And he does not, you know, stand in the sense of he doesn't stand in the parable as the spiritual symbol of the ordinary sinner. He stands in this parable as the symbol of the sinner in the pits. As far as you can go, as low as you can fall, if ever there was a son whom the father would refuse, it would be this son. If there ever was a sinner whom God would reject, it would be this sinner, this prodigal. Can you imagine the angels listening into this parable? Waiting, watching, wondering, you know, what's God going to do with this one? You know, such wonderful privileges given to him, but all contemptuously rejected, such depravity embraced so zealously. Can you imagine the angels discussing it? Will the Lord receive this one? Surely not. Not him. Never him. Friends, do you see what this is saying? No one can argue, I'm too bad to be saved. No one can argue that. We can think that we are unique. We can think that our sin is so abominable, so extraordinary, that we are so guilty, we are so depraved, we are so abandoned, so far gone, that there is no hope for me. Isn't that how some sinners think? Yet here is this man, and we meet this man, we meet him in the worst possible scenario, the most abandoned of men, the most selfish, the most cruel, the most wretched, the most hopeless. Here is a chief of sinners, and yet there is a road from where he is to where the Father is. What's the theme that runs through this chapter? It is not that God rejoices in sinners. Not at all. The theme that runs through this chapter is that God rejoices in sinners repenting. And it's there in verse 7 and it's there in verse 10. So what is this word repentance? What does it mean to repent? The answer is here in the parable of the prodigal son. What happened to him? Well, he came to himself. He came to his senses in verse 17. He saw what he had done. He realized where his life was at that moment. He knew where he was at. He was far from home. He was penniless. He was homeless. He was hopeless, disgraced, discredited, abandoned. And so he came to his senses. Again, I say to you that this is not the typical sinner. This is not the run-of-the-mill sinner, but this is the worst sinner. Yes, isn't it true, finally, of all of us, whether we are the worst sinners or the run-of-the-mill sinners, but isn't it true of all of us that our return to God must involve a coming to ourselves, to face up to our own condition? You'd have thought, wouldn't you have thought that this man would always have been aware of his condition each step of the way? You know, there are men so abandoned that you'd look at them and say, they must know the truth about their state. They must know the truth about themselves. You know, the alcoholic must know. The pedophile must know. The drug addict must be aware of what he's doing to his health. He realizes what he's doing to his family and his friends. You would think that they would know. But then you go to that tragic story in the Old Testament, the story of David. And you see that he committed two foul sins, adultery and murder. And he isn't in the least bit troubled. No contrition at all. You'd have thought that he would have came to his senses. You'd have thought that he wouldn't be able to sleep at night. You would think that he would have been overwhelmed with remorse. No. God had to send the prophet Nathan to him to say, David, adultery's wrong. David, murder is wrong. It's a sin. So repentance comes when the sinner comes to his senses and faces it honestly, faces up to the reality of who we are in God's sight. What is repentance? Secondly, he remembered his father. The noun father occurs only once in the parable so far. But now in the next six verses, from verse 17, it occurs seven times. Now, how important is that? The Shorter Catechism tells us that repentance begins with an apprehension of the mercy of God. You start to believe that though you have been a wretched, proud, and vain person, yet God might be merciful to you. We know that a man will never repent unless he has hope. It may only be a glimmer. It may just only be as much as a maybe. Maybe God would receive even me. But he must have some encouragement that going back to God is worthwhile. Jesus said, all that the Father give to me will come to me, and him that comes on to me I will in no wise cast out. What caused the change in this boy? Somewhere in the prodigal son's upbringing, it had been implanted indelibly in his consciousness that whenever things go wrong, and however badly they go wrong, you are always welcome back home. He hadn't been taught, you know, if you ever disgrace this family, you're out, and I never want to see your face again. He hadn't been conditioned to the few, if you let us down, if you let me or your brother down, if you bring shame on the name of this family, then you stay away from this door. He had been told, and he saw the truth of this lived out in the practice of his family. He had been told, however low you go, and however deep the abyss you find yourself in, or the appalling degradation you meet with, son, you must always feel that this is your home. And you can come back anytime. That's repentance. It's turning from the love of the world and the things of the world, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Turning from all of that and turning from it and turning to God, our Father, and hope and mercy. That's what repentance is. It's a turning around. Turning your back on all that sin and turning towards a Father who is gracious and merciful and loving and kind and compassionate. What's repentance? Thirdly, he came to his father with an imperfect faith. The boy turned for home and he rehearsed what he was going to say. You read it there in verse 18 and 19. You know, I'm going to go in, I'm going to say to my father, you know, not even worthy to be one of your, not worthy to be your son, you know, not even worthy to be a hired servant, even, you know, just take me on as a hired servant, I would be grateful. I could never be a member of the family again. He rehearses this on the way home. And the father, we're told, sees him at a distance. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? You know, it's as if the father has been standing all the time he's been away, and he's been looking out over the horizon to see if the son is going to be coming down the road. And that leads us, secondly, to the character of the father very briefly. You know, the boy couldn't comprehend the greatness of his father's grace. He had low views of his father. His father was too small in his eyes, and yet the father took him back. His father cut down his speech when he was only halfway through it. In other words, you don't have to get your pleas for forgiveness sinlessly and spotlessly correct in order for God to welcome you. You know, there can be an awful lot of confusion mixed with our coming to Christ, and yet God will answer exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or ever think. Through the grace of Christ, God will grant our heart's desire. Jesus doesn't teach us that unless we grasp God's, being in such a way that we're orthodox. He doesn't say, unless your faith is as firm as the rock of Gibraltar, God's not going to receive you. This boy went pleading to his father to appoint him as a workman, and the father made him a son. What Jesus' hearers heard about the father would have left them perplexed. They would have been thinking, if this were a just man, he would beat that son. If this were a just man, he would disown that son. He would certainly not welcome him back. But it's not just welcome him back, is it? The father, we are told, say, looks out, sees him a great way off. Verse 20, as he runs, he has compassion upon him, fell on his neck, kissed him, embraces him. Now, in that culture, it wasn't dignified. For an older man to run, certainly not dignified for an older man to lift up his robe and run. It would have been unseemly. And yet here is this father running towards his son and showing him mercy and bringing out the robe. Whose robe in the house would that have been? That would have been the father's robe, the best robe in the house. The father's robe placed on this son, and there's no indication, is there, that the son was washed? Here is this son still reeking off those pigs. And the father says, go and get my robe and put it on my son. And we come to God still reeking of our sin. And God says, go and get the robe of my son's precious blood and clothe him in it. Give him a ring. Give him sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. And the people are listening to this story and they would have thought, how prodigal is that? How wasteful is that? To give all this to that son? It's way too generous. Father's way over the top in his generosity. Father's way over the top in his kindness. And of course, friends, that's exactly what Jesus wants us to understand. There are people in the world who have fallen under conviction of sin. And they are so deep in their conviction of sin that they cannot believe that God would receive them in the light of what they have done. And Jesus is showing you this, Father, to show you precisely this. He will never, ever turn away a sinner who repents of their sin. He will welcome them home. But the gospel is even better than that, isn't it? Because the Father doesn't just wait with open arms for us to come to him. He sends his own beloved son to that faraway country to bleed and to die for us. So that the undeserving sinners like ourselves can be brought back into the Father's house and adopted as sons. But then there's the reaction of the older brother. The older brother's not a happy bunny. What lessons can we learn from him? Well, should the Lord tarry with us? Those are the lessons we'll learn next week.